So we're in Romans chapter 14 and verses 1 to 12. And here then is how I want to approach this text this morning. I want to spend, first of all, a little bit of time just trying to think about the situation which lies behind the text here in Romans 14. What exactly is going on in the church in Rome which makes Paul write this chapter? What is the context here? What are the problems that Paul is trying to solve? After that, I want us to think a little bit about our own situation in 2025 and how that might resemble somewhat the church in Rome in Romans 14. And then I want to spend really the second part of this sermon thinking about points of application. How would the Apostle Paul want us as 21st century Christians to behave in light of all this? So let's begin then with the situation at hand. What exactly is happening here in the Roman church? And in order to answer that question, I want us to begin actually with the previous passage, with Romans chapter 13, and what we were saying a little bit last week. And you might remember then that I said last week that the Bible treats us Christians as mature. In what sense does it treat us as mature? Well, for one thing, the Bible says that we Christians are no longer under law. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means different things, doesn't it? It means that the penalty of the law has been exhausted by Christ. We as Christians do not obey the law out of fear of that penalty. Christ has exhausted that penalty. Therefore, we obey the law with a spirit of freedom and gladness and gratitude. But it also means, of course, that the rituals of the law have been consummated, have been fulfilled in Christ. We are no longer bound by those ceremonies and rituals. We can eat roast pork without sinning. But then more than that, and this is really what we saw last week in the passage in Romans 13, the whole meaning and import of the law has now been clarified. And new Christian obedience is simplified. Christ tells us that the whole of that law and the whole of the prophets really can be summed up like this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So the driving principle behind the whole thing, behind the whole law, has always been love. And that is what Paul then in Romans 13 puts the focus on. That's what he draws our attention to. He says there in verse 10, the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So you see then, this is how, in part at least, how Paul treats us as mature here in Romans 13. Because unlike the ancient Israelites, we are no longer strapped into this sort of multitude of principles and regulations and rituals and laws, this list of do's and don'ts, like toddlers with the reins still attached. No, we Christians are out of the reins, and we can live our lives with this clear pursuit of one simple, happy principle: love. That is what dictates our life. We just love. We have the liberty of just getting on with loving one another, loving our neighbour, loving our God in all that we do. And by all means, then, we do practice disciplines, and we do put in place principles, and to some extent that might look like laws, rules, regulations, whatever you want to call it, in our life to keep us right and to stop us from sinning. But at the heart of all of that, and the reason for all of that, is ultimately that one principle: love. We're doing that because we love our neighbour, we love our God, and we do not want to offend our neighbour, sin against our neighbour, and sin against our God. Ultimately, it is all driven by love. And I'm not saying that then as a 1960s hippie. I'm not saying that as a fluffy liberal Christian. I'm saying that because that is precisely what Paul has just told us in Romans 13. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So that is at least some of what we looked at last week in Romans 13, and it concerns the ideals, I suppose, of the Christian life. But what we see as we move over into chapter 14 then is that actually church life is, of course, more complicated than that. And that's what we now need to see. Now, I think probably the situation in Romans 14 is largely down to the fact that the church in Rome is made up of a mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians. Probably, we've said before, that the Jewish Christians were the first to arrive on the scene, converts returning from Pentecost. We can't be absolutely certain about that, but we know that there were Jews from Rome at Pentecost, converted on that day, and they come back to Rome and they establish a church. But we also know that for a period, the Jews were expelled from Rome. Aquila and Priscilla were expelled from Rome, we see in the book of Acts. And so then, in that time period, it would appear that the Gentile population of the church grew and became the dominant factor in the church in Rome. And these Gentiles, we have to remember, were culturally coming from an entirely different place to these Jews. These Gentiles never had a Sabbath. These Gentiles never had kosher food. These Gentiles never had a problem eating pork or prawns. They never had a problem wearing clothes which were woven together with two different types of material. They were used to eating meat which had been sacrificed to idols. But not so the Jews. And you see, the Jews then return to this church, and they return back from their brief season away from Rome. And when they arrive, well, they arrive as people whose lives had been dominated by these practices, by these laws, by Jewish customs and traditions. And yes, of course, these Jews were Christians, and they knew that their salvation didn't depend on the law. But at the same time, there's an enormous difference between believing in Christ and eating a bacon sandwich. And so what they believed would have been very different to where their instincts lay, in a sense. And so you see then, they would have had difficulty integrating into this new Gentile church. I say eating a bacon sandwich, obviously they're struggling with eating pork, but probably they struggled with eating meat which was sacrificed to idols, and maybe that wasn't just a problem which affected the Jews. Maybe conscientious Gentiles also had that issue in their lives. It just felt wrong. It just felt too close to the line. It just felt like you were being complicit in a pagan religion. I've left my pagan life behind. I've left those idolatrous temples behind. I don't want to be promoting that. I don't want to be being complicit in that. I don't want to be putting that meat into my mouth. It just feels like I'm promoting something evil. And so then, these are the different kinds of issues that we've got going on in the church in Rome. And Paul doesn't go into details here in chapter 14. He mentions one or two things. Verse 2, he says, one person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. I think in that case, Paul could be talking about the Jewish Sabbath, which was on the Saturday, or he could be talking about the other Jewish festivals, or he could have been talking about other days where it was expected, where it was customary for you to fast as a Jew, Jewish days of fasting. A very good practice, many Jews would have thought, not to be just dismissed, not to be thrown out overnight, a healthy discipline for Christians even to retain, and maybe some Gentiles as well saw the benefit of doing that. And maybe there were benefits to keeping these disciplines. And for the Jews then, the sight of seeing some churches just straying into outright flagrant immorality, like at Corinth, where the people in that church at times were acting no better than the Gentiles around them, well, that made the Jews in Rome very concerned, didn't it? It's a slippery slope, they thought. It starts with eating meat, which has been sacrificed to idols. It starts with dismissing the Jewish Sabbath and the special fasting days. And it ends up with immorality infesting the church. That's the sort of thing these Jews are concerned about, I think. And yet, meanwhile, the Gentiles in the church, they're saying, well, look, we've never been Jews, and we've been told that Christ has fulfilled all of that now, and we've been told that we just need to pursue this one principle, love. We just need to love our God and love our neighbour in all that we do, and so long as we do that, we can do whatever we like. And so you see, I think this is probably the context in Romans 14. And we're going to get to grips with this passage and its details in a moment or two. But before we do that, let me just have a brief comment on what I think the application is then, or not yet the application, but the similarity between the situation here in Romans 14 and our own situation in the 21st century. Because I don't think really the issue at crux has gone away. Yes, there are not many Jewish Christians in Winlayton. There may not be any Jewish Christians in Winlayton. But I think the basic situation here in this passage is a common one and has been a common one for the last 2,000 years. And for that reason, church life is no less complicated than it was for Paul writing this letter to the Romans. Let me be a little bit provocative for a moment. This might make some of you feel a bit uncomfortable, but please hear me out. There are many areas of the Christian life where the Bible does not supply us with absolute rules. Whether you like it or not, that is just the fact of the matter. The Bible does not forbid us from listening to modern music. It does not forbid us from singing modern hymns. There's no mention of drum kits in the epistles. The Bible does not forbid the watching of action movies. It does not forbid going to the theatre or watching sport. The Bible does not forbid wearing makeup or fashionable clothes or dyeing our hair. The Bible does not give us a list of activities that we should and should not do on the Lord's Day. The Bible does not tell us what restaurants or pubs we're allowed to eat in. The Bible does not tell us that we can't drink alcohol. The Bible doesn't really give us very much about the details of the Christian life at all. Our devotional practices, when we fast, how often we fast, how much we tithe, how often we read the Bible, at what time of day we do that. The Bible doesn't really tell us, doesn't give us absolute rules for any of those things. And I'm being a bit provocative, and I'm not saying then that the Bible leaves us in the dark. The Bible doesn't leave us in the dark. The Bible gives us exactly what we need. We approach all of those areas with biblical wisdom, with an understanding of what pleases God, and then we decide, we make our own minds up as to how we're going to approach those different matters. But as we do that, we have to realise something. We have to realise that we are all human beings in this church, and all human beings are funny, awkward creatures who have their own quirks. We all have our different struggles, we all have our different temptations, we all have our different prejudices, we all have our different experiences, we have our different comfort zones, we're coming from different cultures, we have our different routines, our different practices. And some things then just feel wrong for some people and they don't to others. Some things cause real problems for some people and they don't for others. Some things might then be wrong for some people but not for others. And for that reason then, the Bible gives us a very large breadth of Christian liberty in terms of how we apply these biblical principles. And all of that, we have to accept, makes it a bit complicated for us Christians. we do live in a world where the devil prowls around, and he does want to lead some people into licentious living. And he does want to lead some people into legalistic living. And so we have a difficult and thorny matter on our hands. So what do we do with this? How do we solve these problems? How do we answer these questions? Well, it's at this point then that I want to move on to application. I want to see how Paul responds to the issue in Rome. And Paul is not going to get into the details, and I'm certainly not going to try and answer our problems at a very detailed level here this morning. But as ever, Paul really wants to emphasize here in this epistle the driving force behind whatever we do in the church is love. He desires unity. And to that end, then, he gives us some very basic principles that I want to put to you this morning. And the first is this: do not despise, but welcome. Do not despise, but welcome. Let's just look at the opening words of verse of chapter 14 then. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person believes only eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. You see, the temptation is that the majority of the church, who have no problem with their meat dinner and drinking their glass of wine on an evening, that they start to have a very condescending opinion of those spoil sports in the church who always have to pour cold water over everything and are really, really at heart surely legalistic. That's what they're thinking, isn't it? And they start to despise these people. I had a friend at primary school who didn't like trying new things. And when he came around to our house, basically every time he would eat spaghetti hoops and a piece of white bread, perfectly quartered, and nothing else. And that really irritated me because I, on the other hand, was a very different kind of child. I used to pride myself on my broad palate. I enjoyed trying new things, and it used to frustrate the life out of me to find this sort of petty resistance to any new taste that came in his direction. And so my way of responding to this then was to pester and pester and pester. Just try it. Just try it. Just a little bit. Just have a little bite. How do you know you don't like it? You've never had it before. It's perfectly fine. It won't harm you. You're making a fuss about nothing. Just try it. Just try it. Please just have a little bit. And when he didn't try it, I had this very condescending attitude. It just struck me as so immature and petty and fussy that this friend of mine just couldn't face trying something different. And I think the temptation is that we can have the same view of our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't do what we do. Just watch the film. It's not going to harm you. Just put on the television. It's not going to kill you. Just listen to that piece of music. It's not sinful. Just have a little sip of the wine. It's not going to do you any harm. You won't notice it. And then we push these people with this condescending approach into uncomfortable situations. And we think, oh, it's just because they're immature Christians. It's because they're fussy, legalistic Christians or prejudiced Christians. They're not enlightened like we are. They need to stop being spoil sports. They need to get over themselves. And at worst, then, Paul sees the risk of us despising those kinds of people, to see them as lesser Christians, to put pressure on them and ultimately pressure them out of our churches because they're not able then to enjoy the liberty that we have as mature Christians. And that's the attitude Paul says that we need to avoid. We shouldn't be treating our fellow Christians like they're babies. We should not view their practices and disciplines skeptically. We should, in the words of Paul, welcome such people. We should receive these people, receive them into our fellowships, treat them sensitively, compassionately, being prepared at times to make accommodations where appropriate. And more than that, we mustn't view their disciplines skeptically, but as love always does, we must view their disciplines generously. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. He says, the one who observes the day, talking about this Jewish day of fasting or this Sabbath or whatever it might be, observes it in honour of the Lord. He says, the one who eats, eats in the honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, this is the person who is a bit worried about putting this meat into his mouth, he abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So the text is saying, look, not everyone who observes this fasting day or who has an awkwardness with eating meat sacrificed to idols or pork or whatever it is, not all of these people are doing that with bad motivations. And we might add that not everyone who avoids watching that film does so because they're a legalist. Not everyone who refuses to put up a Christmas tree does it because they're a killjoy. And not everyone who sticks rigidly to their certain habits and disciplines is a slave to those habits and disciplines. Now, Paul is saying, assume the best in that person. Assume, why don't you, that actually your brother and sister might be doing what they're doing in honour of the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. It might be as simple as that. What to you looks like this very limited, stuffy existence, legalistic, fundamentalist, restrictive, it might be coming from a place of sincerity. It might be coming from a good conscience. It might be coming from a place, a desire to honour the Lord. What can be more noble than that? That's what Paul is saying. And if that then is how your friend who has thought this issue through and struggled with it, and they have their own issues and they have their own experience and they have their own context, and as Paul says, you know, he's come to this issue, he's fully convinced of this in his heart, and he believes that this is the best way in which he can honour God, well, probably for the main part, we just let those people get on with that and accept that and appreciate that. And yes, over time, things might change and a word in season won't do any harm. It's good to talk these things through. It's not good to quarrel, Paul says in verse 1. We're not welcoming these people so we can sort of quarrel with them and immediately persuade them to live like we're living. No, we don't want to be like that. No, it's good to discuss these things, but not quarrel over them. But ultimately then, we assume that they're doing what they're doing because they want to honour the Lord, and we let them get on with it. And for that, and by doing that, we don't allow division and disputes and quarrelling to infest the church. So that's the first principle. Do not despise, but welcome. Second principle, do not judge, but welcome. Do not judge, but welcome. So verse 3 again. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Then he says, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So you see then, Paul is making a similar point, but he's now aiming it in the other direction. He's aiming it at that small group of probably conscientious Jews who are struggling to acclimatize to the more relaxed situation with their Gentile brothers and sisters in the church at Rome. And he's saying to that more conscientious group, do not pass judgment on the rest of the church. And I think this kind of situation is very easy to imagine, isn't it? You have this smaller group with their more disciplined, more conservative practices, and we've already mentioned that they have concerns about, probably about the wider church adopting a more relaxed Christianity, affecting the ranks, bringing in immorality, eating idolatrous meat, it begins with, giving up the old religious habits, not observing the special days, but a slippery slope then to something which is more easygoing, more flabby, less serious about holiness, less concerned with fighting sin, undisciplined, woolly. And in contrast with the rest of the church, which are going in that direction and are clearly going off the rails, these other guys, this smaller group, they see themselves as the more serious, more conservative, sober-minded, holier-than-thou core of the church. At least that's what they think. And Paul then warns these folk. And he says, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Don't judge them. And it's true, isn't it? We Christians are so prone to judging. We're so prone to judging those things that we don't understand, those things that we're not used to, those things which are different from our cultural background, which for us perhaps are associated with awkward things, sinful things. We judge those things. Maybe you listen to that music and there's just something about the squeal of the electric guitar in the background which rattles you and it makes you think dodgy. Or you see the teenage Christian girl and you see her little nose piercing and her fashionable clothes and it just means to you rebel. Or you go to the African church and you see they're dancing in the service and you think irreverent. Or you see the worship leader in the large popular student church and you think attention seeker. Now, listen, I'm not saying that any of those judgments are necessarily wrong. They might be right. It might be the case that the Christian who is constantly going to the pictures and not going to the prayer meeting, they may well be on a bad path. It may be that the worship leader standing at the front of the church with all of the eyes upon him, enjoying sort of lingering over the moment and sucking it all up, it may be that he is an attention seeker and this is really causing an issue of sin for him. But the point is we need to be quick not to judge. And again, then, what we should do is, first of all, at least, choose to interpret that person generously long before we start casting aspersions on him or her. Now, we can choose to believe, can't we, that for that person, his musical tastes and his dress sense and his eating habits and his Star Wars collection or his obsession with Marvel or whatever it might be, that these are not a sign of spiritual crisis. They're things that this person is able to enjoy and enjoy without sin. And he can live a life of love for God and love for his neighbour. And he can do it without having to conform to your particular cultural expectations that you think really serious Christians ought to have. You can actually believe that he can honour the Lord in his own way and in fact wholeheartedly give thanks for the things that he enjoys. That's what Paul says, isn't he? Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord since he gives thanks to God. Yes, he puts that idolatrous meat down his throat and he drinks that alcoholic wine or whatever it is which is creating concern for some of the brothers in the church, but he's doing it grateful to God for the good gifts that he has given him. He's doing it in honour of the Lord and he's not sinning. He is in fact praising God and thanking him for the good blessings that he provides. And we can choose to believe then that our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith can be like that even when they don't conform to our expectations. And of course, these people, as Paul will go on to say, there are times, aren't there, where we give up our liberties as Christians. There are times where we we do alter our behavior. Yes, we are comfortable doing this, but in the presence of this person, under these circumstances, I can see that my behavior is causing a stumbling block, therefore I won't do it. Yes, Paul is going to go on to show us that at times that is what we need to do. But if we are the more conservative folk, we mustn't put pressure on that person to conform to our own ideals. We mustn't try to strap them in. That's what Paul's saying. We must have a generous approach, a non-judgmental approach to what they're doing. And verse 3 has told us that God himself has welcomed this person. At the end of the verse, God himself has welcomed this person. If God welcomes them with all of their differences, then who are we to reject them? And that really then is very simply my second principle then this morning. We do not judge, we welcome. There are churches out there where if you come to the service wearing different clothing to usual, if you're wearing a pair of jeans, for instance, it will be noticed and it will be commented upon and you will be made to feel uncomfortable about it. And whatever you think then about what clothes you wear on a Sunday, at the very least we can say that that attitude is not promoted in Romans 14. On the contrary, it is condemned. And we want nothing to do with it. And so then we do not judge, but we welcome. And then thirdly and finally, my final principle here this morning, and it's this. Leave it to the Lord. Leave it to the Lord. Let's look at verse 7. We haven't really got to grips with these verses yet, but let's spend a little bit of few moments now just doing that. So verse 7, Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ has died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." These are not the simplest of the verses in our passage, but I think probably at heart, Paul's point is quite simple. And it's this then, that the Christian life is a life which is lived under the total lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, Jesus died and Jesus rose not to be a peripheral figure in your life, not to be on the outskirts of your life. No, he did it to become your master, to become your Lord in life and in death, from start to finish, in every decision you make, wherever you are, whoever you are, Christians live and die under his mastery and nobody else's. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. We do all things as to the Lord. And so for that reason, then, we need to be those who refrain from either despising or judging the behaviour of other Christians, and those who, in the main, leave that complicated matter between that person and the Lord. Now, yes, of course, there are times where we step in and we criticise, or we offer advice, or we talk things through. But as we do that, we respect each other, we appreciate our differences, as we've already said, and we leave it to the Lord. And this is what Paul says in verse 4. Verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." So you see what Paul is saying. You see that very restrained Christian old man in the church. He always dresses in the same dark suit. He's a bit suspicious of watching the TV. He's always frowning. His face stiffens up when you mention something he thinks is inappropriate. Please don't despise him. Let him serve his master in a way that suits his conscience. Leave that matter between him and the Lord. He might be right, he might be wrong, but before you start pushing into it, realise that it's before his own master that he stands or falls. You see that loose, sort of hand-raising, beanie-wearing Christian who crafts his own beer and has a long hipster beard. Don't judge him. Let him serve his master with his conscience being convinced. And ultimately, yes, you can talk him through things. You can give him advice. You can chat about this sort of stuff. But at the end of the day, leave it between him and the Lord. It's before his own master that he stands or falls, Paul says. And whatever you might think this man can't stand with a lifestyle like that. You can't craft your own beer and be a Christian. No, Paul says in verse 4, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So although this person might seem very different to you in lots of respects, the Lord can make him stand. It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And it could be that your suspicions are correct. It could be the case that the person is playing with sin. But we know that the Lord will address those things. The Lord is in charge. The Lord has mastery over his own people. The Lord ultimately will judge his church. A judgment is coming, Paul says. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, he says in verse 10. Each of us will give an account of himself to God, he says in verse 12. He quotes from Isaiah. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That's something that Christians don't need to fear. We are saved from wrath, we're saved from shame, we're saved from the penalty of the law. We await our master's return with joy. But it will be a time where our compassionate master, in some sense, will address the rights and the wrongs of his servants. Our service will be rewarded, as Alan was saying a few weeks ago. False Christians, whether they're immoral, whether they're legalistic, they will be forced to answer for their sin and they will be judged. But even for us Christians, whatever mistakes we have made in this Christian life, I think on that day will be graciously identified, graciously corrected, graciously ironed out, matters that will remain perhaps between a master and his servants. And I don't know exactly what that will look like. But I do know this. It means that we don't need to get anxious and bitter in the meantime. Anxiously looking over our shoulders, despising that person, judging that person. No, even if we can't sort it all out and work it all out and work out what is right and wrong for this person, even if we can't say for absolute certainty that this person is not sinning or whatever it might be, we can at the very least say, okay, I'm going to leave it with the Lord. I'm going to park it. I'm going to realize that he will deal with all of these things in his good time, whether now or in eternity. He will graciously deal with his servants. And in the meantime, I will get on with serving him and loving my brothers and sisters in the way that suits me best. In a way that accords best with the word of God as I see it. And that then is the gracious and love-centered approach that Paul wants us to pursue here in Romans 14. Not to judge our brothers, not to despise our brothers. And ultimately then, when we can't work it all out, we leave it with the Lord and we trust that he knows best. Amen.